Good morning, good morning. It's past time, in fact. Got a couple of quick announcements for you, and I got the wrong page. Would you hand me the announcements page? I got Hudson's Sunday School notes in my hands. Thank you, babe. Appreciate it. Leave it to me. I mentioned this last week. This Bible was left here a few weeks ago. If anybody recognizes this Bible, well, here it is. We've been hanging on to it, taking good care. Oh, there we go.
We got a winner.
Woo-hoo.
Thank you.
All right, there you go.
And it withstands. You know how we recognized it?
How?
Sharon watched the service from last week.
She saw it on TV. Well, we got some good news for you. David Graham went home yesterday. He had his triple bypass, of course, last week. He's recovering well. And so, yeah, that's a praise. They're at home. Continue to pray for his recovery. You may see something coming out soon for a meal train for them. Some opportunity there to minister to them and care for them during this time as he's recovering. So look for that. Also, Bill and Angelica are home. Yeah. Missed you guys. Welcome home. Welcome home. We've missed you. Let's see. We got a lot of things going on in October. It's already October. It's hard to believe. It feels like October finally. October 7th is the last day to register to vote. Am I right, Miss Detmer? If you want to vote in November, you got to be registered by, the 7th. That's Friday, isn't it? Is it Thursday? Oh, you got to be 30 days ahead. And Miss Detmer has provided some voter registration cards right over here if you would like to register to vote. So be sure to pick up one of those. October 9th, that's next Sunday. Scarecrow Fest will be happening that weekend, so we won't have access to the museum for Sunday. So listen, very important, next Sunday, we're not meeting here. If you show up here on Sunday, you're going to be kind of by yourself. You can be doing church all by yourself. We're going to be at the community center on the other side of the highway, so watch for the announcements. It's going to come out in the announcements with the address if you need that. Just remember, no Sunday school, worship only 11 o'clock at the community center next Sunday. Then the week after next, October 16th, is we're celebrating our one-year anniversary as a church. And boy, I tell you, we've got a lot to celebrate. We've got a lot to celebrate. God's been very, very good to us. It's going to be a very special day. You don't want to miss it. This is a great day to invite friends. And I mean, every Sunday's a good time to invite a friend. If you believe that what God is doing here is something special and it's blessing you, this is any Sunday's a good day to invite somebody. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. And if you're not all too full after that, we're going to have a potluck afterwards. So you know that Lord's Supper. October 23rd, Candy Palooza. Yeah. Candy Palooza. That means lots and lots of candy. That's what's going on with the kiddos on that Sunday, October 23rd. Wear your costumes. Come expecting lots of candy. Bring your friends. My goodness, who would not want to invite somebody to come with them to a candy palooza? Candy paloozas were made for inviting friends. So invite your friends. Come out for candy palooza. Have a good time. Not just getting a bunch of candy, but learning about how much God loves you. And I tell you what, there's nothing more enjoyable than learning about the Lord and how much He loves you. And finally, October 30th, we're having our Fall Festival. That's on a Sunday. It's going to be right down here at Phillips Veterinary Clinic. It's going to be from 5 to 6:30. We need all kinds of things. We need candy donations. We need folks to volunteer to decorate their trunks and do the trunk or treat. Volunteers for different events. Brittany says she needs lots of volunteers. She's handling it, and she's running this thing up. She's coordinating it, and she needs lots of volunteers. And she's been praying, and if it comes down to it, she will come to you, and she will tell you, look, the Lord put you on my heart. And so how do you argue with that? All kidding aside, please sign up to help out with Fall Festival. This is an all-hands-on-deck kind of a thing, and it's always a good, good time. You go home wore out. You sleep good, but it's a good time. And, of course, that's also an event that we would love, love, love for you to invite your friends, your family, folks who maybe aren't interested in darkening the door of a church. This is a good neutral ground for them to kind of see that we don't bite, and an opportunity for us to just show the love of Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and let's... head into worship. Father, we're thankful to you for this day. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful day it is, because it's your day. It's the day you've given us. We pray, God, that you would help us to be honorable to you always and in every way, but especially in this moment, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be honorable to you in our worship. As we direct our attention to your throne, we pray, Father, that you would help us to give you glory and honor in our mind, our heart, and to the very depth of our soul. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, y'all. If you would, go ahead and stand with us.
Oh God, sinner's restless heart. You lead us by still waters into mercy, and nothing can keep us apart.
Making y'all stand up for the scripture reading, but just to throw you off guard, go ahead and be seated.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Long time ago, King David knew that God's grace was enough, and he wrote these words. I want to read this from Psalm 103. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. How as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We go to the Lord in prayer. Can't help but be reminded when you said from the cross, it is finished. What David foresaw, as far as the east is from the west, our sin would paid in full, dealt with finality, done, it is finished. We praise you for that, Lord. We know it's all issues of your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for being the Creator God who so loved us as to do this. It's our privilege to be here, Lord, for you, to honor this day, to honor you, to give you the praise. Move in this service in a powerful way. May we sense your moving, your presence by your Holy Spirit among us. Lord, we look forward not only to the service, but just the things, the challenges you have ahead, the opportunities to reach out and show this grace that is enough to other people. Help us do that. Give us those opportunities and the boldness to do so. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
blessed Trinity, God in three persons. Oh, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. To the most holy God, we lift our praise to you this morning. Only you are worthy. You are the one that we praise this morning, Lord. We look to you as our strength, as our help in time of need. God, we call out to you this morning. Be with us. Speak to us. Lead us in your way. We love you, God, so much. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all be seated.
Thank you, guys. Even had Isai up here this morning playing bass. Yeah. Boy. If you haven't met Isai, you need to meet him. He's a super nice guy, and I'll tell you, he loves hot dogs. in baseball, yeah. Big Rangers fan now, Isai. And, yeah. I invite you to open your Bible with me, if you've got it with you, to Matthew chapter 5, continuing the study of the Sermon on the Mount. And well, that's not my sermon notes, that's the announcements. And Sunday school notes. There it is. darn. Yeah. Last week we kind of began looking at Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and Jesus teaching about divorce and remarriage, and we didn't really get into that passage much last week. Rather, we kind of set the groundwork for getting that passage by looking at God's purpose and design in marriage, and of course the two things that we really honed in on with God's design and purpose in marriage is that it's to be a permanent union, and this permanent union is to be a reflection or an illustration, a living illustration of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And I mentioned last week that as we get into chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, that you kind of got to have an understanding of Jesus' view of marriage in order to understand what he says about divorce and remarriage. And, again, this is probably the most difficult passage in the whole Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of difficult passages and statements in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think this is probably the most difficult. And one of the difficulties is understanding what Jesus is really saying in verse 32. That's been an interesting thing. Lots of different understandings of what he said there. We're going to try to get to the bottom of that. However, the greater difficulty is in the fact that this is a very sensitive topic. And divorce has in some way impacted the lives of just about every person in this room. Someone in your family has been divorced. Parents have been divorced. Loved one, family member, friend. Perhaps you yourself have gone through a divorce. And, it's a very sensitive topic. It's a difficult topic. When I decided, hey, I'm going to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, this passage is there. It's like, boy, I wonder if I can skip over it and nobody will notice. you kind of like to do that, skip over this one and move forward, because it's a painful topic. And that may explain why we have such a light group today. Maybe people said, I'm ducking out today. I don't know. But the thing is it's a very sensitive topic. And so as I handle this passage, I want to do it with sensitivity, but I also want to do it with integrity. And and I'll tell you right now, the outcome probably isn't what most of you are going to expect it to be, the outcome of this passage. It's not what you expect it to be. Now, what we've seen in these verses since verse 21 is that the scribes and the rabbis had this bad habit of twisting the scripture, watering it down to make it a little more doable, kind of twist it to fit their lifestyle. In other words, they weren't bringing their lives into conformity with God's word so much as they were trying to make God's word come into conformity with their lives. Rather than living up to the standard of God's word, they were dumbing down the standard of God's word to the standard of human existence and the way we kind of like to do things. Now, I mentioned a couple of times since Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, that we do the same thing. We do the same thing, all right? This isn't just a malady for the Pharisees. This is human nature. This is human nature when it comes to Word of God. The Jews did it with the words of Moses. Christians do it with the words of Jesus. And it's kind of ironic, I think, that that we do it with the words that Jesus spoke to correct the Jews and their misinterpretation of Moses. Kind of an ironic thing. We're going to see a lot of irony in the Sermon on the Mount as we go. I think it's going to be an ironic thing that Jesus is going to tell us this, you know, hey, this when you pray, this mindless babbling, don't do that. This mindless repetition, don't do that. And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer, which turns out to be the most mindlessly repeated prayer in the history of mindlessly repeated prayers. How does that happen? Human nature. The heart of man. You know, we like to dumb these things down to religious motions, and we got to be careful with that. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, these verses don't say what many of us always heard they say. I just really don't believe that, and I think that, you know, by the time the end of the year, you're either going to think I'm crazy or you're going to agree with me. But remember this. This is the thing we got to keep in sight here as we go through this passage and really to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in so many ways. Jesus' purpose here is not to embarrass anybody, to cause anybody to feel like an outcast or a second-class Christian. He's not calling into question the legitimacy of a second marriage or a third marriage or whatever. He's not saying that if you've been divorced and remarried that you're now accumulating spouses and that kind of crazy stuff. That's just not what the Scripture teaches. That's not his point here. His purpose is not to shame us into a place where we feel like, boy, I'm outside the reach of grace or whatever. His purpose here is to show us just how miserably short of God's standard we fall. And he does that for the purpose of bringing us to understand just how desperate we need him, but bringing us to a place where we will cast ourselves upon his grace. Not put us in a place where we feel like we're outside the reach of his grace. He wants us to understand just how desperately we need a Savior, and recognize that the salvation that we need from that Savior is at hand. It's available. It's available for all who would receive it. And so Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, Jesus, this is his third of six examples of this crazy business of how we take the Word of God and we turn it into something it doesn't mean in order to conform to our lives. Matthew 5, verse 31 to 32, Jesus says this. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, this is the third of six examples in this chapter of the flawed teachings that were common amongst the Jews coming from the scribes and the rabbis. And we want to be very careful that we're not just casting these guys in a totally negative light, because again, this is a human thing. And these teachings that he brings up, these examples he presents, that they're flawed for a couple of reasons. You know, at least one of the two reasons. One is that it was incomplete, and we've seen that with a couple of the other teachings already. These were incomplete teachings. They kind of stopped a little short of what the reality is. They were either incomplete, and they were flawed for that reason, or they were flawed because they deviated in some way from what the Scripture says. Something's added or taken away to simply change what's said there and give you a totally different outcome. In any case, all six of these examples, again, are examples of how we tend to bring God, we try to bring God's word into conformity with our own standards for life. And if we can do that, if we can get God's standard to kind of match up with where we're at and what we're doing, we can kind of convince ourselves, you know, I'm not so bad. My sin is not this, you know, that big of an issue. In fact, you know, I'm doing pretty good. You know, God's standard matches my standard. I feel like I'm living up to something good here. In fact, I'm righteous. I'm righteous. God is in agreement with me, therefore I'm righteous. Now, the traditional teaching that Jesus addresses in verse 31 has to do with divorce, and it was based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to read the passage. Keaton doesn't even have it to put up on the screen. I'm just going to tell you that that's where it came from. And I'll tell you this, that the Jews have misinterpreted this verse. Christians alike have misinterpreted that passage to mean that divorce is permissible under virtually any circumstances. And that was the prevailing view in Jesus' day, that divorce was permissible for virtually anything. And that's what was going on in Jesus' day. And there's an extent to which that was what was going on in Moses' day, and we'll talk about that again in a moment. But Jesus presents the summation of the teaching there in verse 31, and the summation of it was this: whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, I want you to notice that the summation of that teaching says nothing at all about the reason for divorce. Nothing at all about the reason. No restrictions are mentioned. It simply assumes that divorce is okay. And if you're going to get a divorce, just be sure you go down and file the paperwork. That's kind of the gist of the teaching. Just be sure you do your paperwork and you're good. And that's kind of the way the teaching went. And it's kind of strange that they had such a lax view on the matter of divorce in spite of what we saw. In spite of what the scripture says. We saw it last week. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You want God's definition of marriage in a nutshell? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I mean, there you have it. God's intention in marriage is that it is a permanent union. This business of a husband and wife cleaving together, that's talking about being welded together. We're talking about a permanent bond. If divorce were a permissible thing, he wouldn't weld them together. He would just wrap them in string, tie them together. It's a much easier bond to break, string, than glue or welding. So it's a permanent relationship. We saw in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, I mean, the bottom line, God's bottom line on divorce is this: I hate divorce. Well, then why did Moses start this thing with a certificate of divorce? Is that some condoning of it? Was that some giving permission for it? Or, I mean, is it an encouragement? Why did Moses issue the certificate of divorce? And some Pharisees asked Jesus the same question in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. And his response in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 to them in that passage was this: Moses did this because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, you're bent on divorce. You were bent on it. Moses couldn't change your mind on it. This is a problem running rampant. Moses was powerless to stop you from doing it. So the certificate of divorce is something that came into place there. And with the certificate of divorce, I mean, Moses, you know, the intention of the certificate of divorce, Moses accomplished a couple of things with the certificate of divorce. The certificate acted as a deterrent for divorce. It discouraged divorce. I mean, you had to acquire the certificate. This was a public thing. This might take a little time, and a little time might give some opportunity for things to cool off. An angry husband might have enough time to cool off in the time, waiting for the certificate and getting the certificate and all the rigmarole going through getting it, maybe he would change his mind about divorce. The fact that certificates were now required means that divorce was no longer a personal, private matter. It was a public matter, and that in and of itself was somewhat of a deterrent, I would imagine, and maybe prevented a lot of divorces from ever happening. Another major thing about the certificate of divorce was that it provided a measure of legal protection for the women who were being divorced. They were the victims in this. In that ancient culture, the women were not allowed to initiate a divorce. Only the man was able to do that. And a man would initiate a divorce for all kinds of crazy things. Now, surely there were legitimate things going on there that were hurtful and serious things that people were getting divorced for. These were the reasons they were presenting, at least. But there were a lot of just bizarre things that divorcing your wife for burning dinner. That happened. Divorcing your wife from uncovering her hair in public. That kind of thing happened. There were a lot of crazy things going on out there, things that you wouldn't think this is any reason to really be upset over. But the women needed protection. They were the victims in this thing. And whenever a woman was divorced from her husband, she couldn't just go out and get a job and start making a living for herself. She kind of became one at the mercy of society, if you will. She she would have to do something to survive. And in most cases, that meant remarriage. She would have to remarry. And so a certificate of divorce provided some legal protection for her, and that it did certify that she was legally divorced from her first husband, and she was now legally free and eligible to remarry. It provided some protection in that way. It also provided protection for her in the sense that once she was sent away, once the husband divorced her, he couldn't go back and say, well, she was doing all this other crazy stuff too. Not only did she burn the bagels, but she did this and this and this. You know, it protected her from that kind of a slander. And so this is the purpose for the certificate of divorce. And the funny thing is that Moses' intention in Deuteronomy 24 was twisted to mean that divorce was okay, again, as long as you did the paperwork. Just be sure you file the paperwork. And that's the thing Jesus is pointing out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, all right? Look, this teaching is a little bit short of the reality. It's twisting some things, because Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4 does not say that divorce is permissible. It just says that when it happens, this is what needs to happen afterwards. Not condoning it, not encouraging it in any way. So you go into verse 32, and he takes that standard that had been watered down, and he lifts it back up to the place where it belongs. He says this, you have heard said this, in other words, that's your traditional teaching, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. That verse contains the famous exception clause. All right, Matthew 19, that verse 9 also contains that clause, just worded a little differently and, you know, kind of in a different way, but it's the same idea going on in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. But it presents the exception clause. And the exception clause gives us an exception to the thing that is stated, obviously, right? The purpose of the exception clause is to modify in some way the main statement. So what we need to do here is we've got to look at the main statement first. We've got to understand what the main statement means, and then bring the clause back into the picture and allow it to do its thing, allow it to modify in some way. And so we've got to really be able to look at the sentence, the thing that Jesus is saying, without the clause. So kind of ignore the clause for a moment. Ignore the clause for a moment. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Have you ever looked at that verse like that, without the exception clause? The mistake that's often made is we look at the clause and we interpret the rest of the verse in light of the clause. If we take the clause out and then deal with the verse, we come up with a different outcome than what people typically come out with. What does it mean? I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Goes back to what I just said a moment ago. In that culture, when a man divorced his wife, she usually didn't have a lot of choice. She couldn't go back home. That was shame on the family in a lot of ways. And so the opportunity to go back home typically did not present itself. She couldn't just go get a job, start her own business. These just weren't options. She would, in many cases, be forced into a situation where she would have to remarry in order to survive. And as Jesus says there, anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So remarriage amounts to adultery. So this... the idea is that if a man divorces his wife, he's forcing her into a situation where she would have no choice but to make herself guilty of adultery. And this is this totally obliterates the sense of self-righteous that the men had of that day. Yeah, I've divorced my wife. She did this, but hey, I did the paperwork. I'm righteous. I did the paperwork. I did what the scripture commanded. I did the paperwork. Jesus pulls back the veil, kind of like in The Wizard of Oz, and shows, you know, hey, you guys are not all you're cracked up to be. You think you're righteous and pure because you did the paperwork when you divorced your wife. He looks, I'm telling you, you're in sin. You are in sin. Again, there were certainly instances where men divorced their wives for reasons much more serious than burning the bagels, but it's interesting that Jesus is not concerned at all in this passage with the reasons. He is not concerned at all with the reasons, which suggests that the reason, whatever reason you give, doesn't change the fact. You divorce your wife, you're causing her to commit adultery. Reason notwithstanding. Whatever the reason, divorcing your wife is the wrong thing to do. One, because the marriage covenant is never to be broken. Two, because it forces her into a situation where she'll have to sin. Now the exception clause. Let's see how it relates. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery except for the reason of unchastity. Now, we've traditionally interpreted the traditional teaching. The traditional teaching on this passage is that it means that divorce is okay, at least under the circumstances of unchastity. In other words, you are free to divorce your wife in the event that she cheats on you. But look, that's not what he's saying. Okay? Because again, the main statement has not got to do with reasons for divorce. If the main statement had something to do with reasons for divorce, then we could understand bringing the exception clause in to mean, well, this is a legitimate reason. But that's not what's going on here. What he's saying is this. The only time divorcing a woman won't cause her to commit adultery is in the event that the divorce is for the reason of unchastity. You see where that comes together? Now, at this point, we have to recognize that Jesus is using a couple of different words here in reference to sexual sin. One is adultery, the other is unchastity. Now, this is a very key thing going on in this verse here. Now, the Greek word translated as adultery, it means that. It simply means adultery. Okay, and adultery happens when a married person engages in sexual activity with any person other than their spouse. Okay, we know what adultery is. You're married, you engage in some sort of sexual activity with someone other than your spouse, you're guilty of adultery. Now, the word translated in the exception clause is unchastity is porneia. We've heard that word, okay? The Greek word, we're familiar with that word. And that Greek word, porneia, is typically translated in the Greek New Testament as, or in our English New Testament rather, as fornication. Fornication and adultery are both sexual sin, but there's a major difference between the two. Whereas adultery is sexual sin committed by a married person, fornication is sexual sin committed by an unmarried person. Now that begs the question. If fornication is sexual sin committed by an unmarried person, how would it be possible for a married person to commit that sin? The answer is, it's not. It's not possible because sexual sin by a married person is always classified as adultery. But Jesus says, look, he's saying there is a situation in which it would be possible for a divorce to happen on the grounds of fornication. What possible situation could there be in which a divorce could happen on the grounds of fornication? Well, we don't understand that because we're not first century Jews. But there is a situation named in the Scripture where such a thing nearly happened. There's a situation in the Scripture where a divorce nearly happened on the grounds of fornication. We're familiar with the story. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19. Yep, Mary and Joseph betrothed, which is to say they were engaged to be married. They weren't yet married, they were betrothed. But before they were married, it says that she was found to be with child. And of course, Joseph's natural assumption was that Mary was guilty, not of adultery, because they weren't married. She was guilty of fornication. That's what she would have had to have been guilty of, because they weren't married. And so he assumes that she's guilty of fornication. And in verse 19, it says that he planned to send her away secretly. Now, the Greek word translated there as send her away is the word that is translated as divorce in other places. He planned to divorce her secretly. A divorce was required in those days to break off an engagement. That's how serious an engagement was viewed. It required a divorce to end it. And so there you have an example of a situation in which a divorce could happen on the grounds of fornication. Now, had Joseph gone through with his plan to divorce Mary and break off this engagement, she could go marry somebody else and she would not be guilty of adultery because she had never been married before. Am I making sense? So we take all that into consideration. We understand what Jesus is saying in chapter 5, verse 32 to mean this. If a man divorces his wife, he's forcing her into an adulterous situation. The exception to this would be a divorce for the reason of fornication, which would mean that the divorce would end an engagement, not a marriage covenant. In such a case as that, the man would not be forcing the woman into an adulterous situation. Where is the permission for divorce there? It ain't there. Jews, they interpreted the words of Moses to mean that divorce is okay as long as you do the paperwork. Jesus steps in and corrects the misinterpretation, and ironically enough, Christians cite his words in Matthew 5:32 and 19 verse 9 to mean that divorce is okay if your spouse cheats on you. And many Christians have gotten divorced because that's what they've always been taught. They've been taught that this is okay under these circumstances. This view that I hold, this way I interpret this way I understand it, this thing I just explained to you, you don't hear this much. This stuff didn't originate with me. But you don't hear this teaching much. What you hear is the other. So, this verse, Matthew 19:9, these are the two verses that are primarily cited as a biblical grounds for divorce. But without these, what biblical grounds is ever presented? What other verses do people point to? There's no verse in the Bible that grants any kind of permission for divorce. There's not. Now, I want to be careful here because at the same time, there's not one there either that says, whatever you do, don't get a divorce. But does there need to be a verse in there that says that? I mean, given the things that we've looked at about God's design and purpose in marriage, that it's to be a permanent union between a man and a woman, a covenant relationship between the two and him, and that this covenant relationship between the two and him is to be a picture, a living portrait, a living illustration of the relationship of the church between the church and Jesus Christ. Whenever we take those things into consideration about the nature and the purpose of marriage, God's design in it, do we need a verse that says, whatever you do, don't get a divorce? I mean, think about it. If the Bible gave permission for divorce on certain grounds, how do you reconcile that with God's intention that marriage be permanent? If God says, I hate divorce, how do you reconcile that with the idea that he gives you permission to do the thing that he hates under certain circumstances? How do you reconcile divorce as being a part of the illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church? Between Christ and his church, whom he will never leave nor forsake. How do we reconcile the idea of a biblical grounds for divorce with Jesus teaching in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22, that there's never a time when we're allowed to not forgive somebody. Remember that? Peter says, if my brother sins against me and I sin against and I forgive him seven times, hey, isn't that good enough? And Jesus comes back and says, no, it's not. And basically what he says is you never have the right not to forgive. Now, does it make sense that Jesus would tell Peter that and then come along and qualify? You never have the right not to forgive someone unless it's your wife and she cheats on you. If that happens, you don't have to forgive her. Does that make any sense? Can you hear Jesus? No, of course not. Look, really, you think about it. The idea of a biblical grounds for divorce contradicts every teaching in the Bible. Every single teaching in the Bible about personal relationships. It contradicts every single one of them, including the matters of extending grace and mercy, doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, overlooking an offense, reconciliation, loving one another, bearing with one another. Every one of those verses that talks about one another. If marriage is the highest human relationship possible among two people, and it is, then we have to conclude necessarily that all those teachings are most especially applicable to the marriage relationship. If there are circumstances in which we don't have to apply these teachings to the marriage relationship, certainly there are good reasons for not applying these same teachings to lesser human relationships, right? It doesn't make any sense to think that we never have any excuse to set aside any of those things in any of our dealings with other people, even enemies, but there are cases in which we can set them aside in our dealings with our spouse. Now, when you take it all in consideration, look, as far as I can tell, this is the conclusion I arrive at. There is just no possible way for Scripture to teach that divorce is ever an acceptable thing. It's never the right solution. Now, questions come at this point. Because I've held this view for a while, and I've had a lot of people take me to task on it, and that's fine. I don't mind being taken to task on anything. People take me to task on it. Well, what if the husband is beating his wife? I'd tell her to separate. I wouldn't tell her to divorce. I'd tell her to separate. What if the children are being abused? I'd tell her to take the children and get them out of the house. What if the relationship's just toxic? What if the guy goes to prison for life? Doesn't God just want me to be happy? Look, God wants you to be happy. God is concerned about your happiness, but not at the expense of holiness. God wants your marriage to be a happy marriage. And it'll never be a happy marriage if you divorce. Happiness is important. But Christ-likeness is more important. A lot of different answers you can give for all the what-ifs. Separation, completely relocating, but the answer is never divorce. Listen, the bottom line is this. Whatever the case, the biblical answer will never include an option of being anything less than Christ-like towards the other person. Whatever the situation, whatever situation you find yourself in, be it good or bad, happy or tragic, your options will never include anything that includes, will never include anything that allows you to be anything less than like than Christ-like to the other parties involved. Never. It never will. Now, if the statistics are accurate, about 50% of the people in this room who've been married have also been divorced. I get that. And as I stand up here and I teach this hard teaching, look, I wish Hudson were preaching today. I'm telling you something you've most likely never heard before. I know that. I know that. And if you're one who's been divorced, I know that that is a painful and traumatic thing. I know it. Never been divorced myself. But my parents, again, I told you last week, multiple divorces in my family with my parents. Family members divorced. Friends divorced. I understand the pain that it can bring. I've witnessed it. And it can cause a lot of negative feelings that can linger for a very, very long time. You can be divorced for many, many, many years, and those feelings can resurface. In fact, some of those feelings may be resurfacing now because of what you're hearing me say, and some other things on top of those feelings. I understand that. Divorce isn't something anybody ever plans to happen in their life. No one ever goes to the altar, no one in their right mind anyway, with the idea of dreaming of a divorce. I mean, that's just not how that works. It's not anything anyone ever planned for their life. And now it's happened, you might feel things very frequently, feelings of regret, guilt, shame, grief, feelings of loss, anxiety, worry, depression, all these negative feelings. Those are natural consequences of divorce. That's just what happens in the wake of a traumatic event. But they don't have to be permanent. And they don't have to be the thing that defines who and what you are. The divorce does not have to be the thing that defines who and what you are. You're not defined by what you do. And that's another thing in life. We have this idea we've got to kind of define who. God does that. Our identity isn't tied in the sins of the past. It's not tied to the sins of the past. It's tied to who we are today in Jesus Christ. That's the thing that defines who you are. The concern of Scripture is never where you've been and what you've done. The concern of Scripture is, what is your standing today with Jesus Christ, and where are you headed tomorrow? That's the concern of Scripture. And so when these feelings surface, you've got to recognize, look, this is the time whenever you press closer into His side and allow Him to help you. He said, I will never leave you. He said, I will be with you always. I'll tell you what, life-changing words, if ever there were life-changing words, the promise of God, I will be with you always, no matter what. And that's a truth that changes life if you start living like you believe it. A lot of Christians don't live like they believe it. And if you've been through something as traumatic as a divorce, you may be convinced, Maybe there's an exception to this promise. There's no exception to it. He's always with you, and He wants to help you when those negative feelings come. He doesn't want you to wrestle with them all by yourself. Look, you got to buy into that reality. There's another reality. You got a lot of reality. There's a lot of realities we all need to buy into. These things would help all of us in so many ways. The failures that we deal with, the regrets that we deal with. You got Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, where Paul says basically, I'm summing it up here. I think I got the verses. Yeah, there they are. I'll give you a summation of it. Look, there was a point whenever you were just dead in your sin. But Jesus Christ came along, died on a cross, for the purpose of making it like your sin never, ever happened. In Him, you place your faith in Him, and the very moment you place your faith in Him, guess what happens? The slate is wiped clean. Like Hudson read earlier this morning from Psalm 103, as far as the east is separated from the west, so is your sin separated from you in Christ. So is every failure You know, at that cross, he bore the sin. And he bore everything that goes with it. The shame, the guilt, the regret. He bore every bit of it. There's life after divorce. God's plan for you has not been destroyed because of that. Look, if you believe that your sin can destroy God's plan for your life, look, sin will take you on a detour, ain't no doubt about it. If you're in Christ, however, that plan's going to be fulfilled no matter what. If you believe that your sin can thwart the plan of God, you've got greater faith in the power of your sin than you do in the power of God. And that's got to be flipped. Sin's a powerful force, but God is a powerful being, a much more powerful being, an infinitely powerful being. In Christ, the verdict is not guilty, and the plan goes forward. Man, people wonder, you hear a teaching like this, man, is a second marriage a legitimate marriage? Well, of course it is. It's a covenant relationship, no different than any other marriage, infused with all the divine purpose that God would have in a first marriage. It's a covenant relationship, a legitimate one. Well, isn't it perpetual adultery? No, it's not perpetual adultery. I mean, John chapter 4, you got a situation there where Jesus talking to this woman at the well. Finally, he says to her, look, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says to her, and I didn't give you the verses. That's not what he said. What he said was this. Go call your husband. She said, I have no husband. He says, you're right. You have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the man you currently have is not your husband. You've spoken truly. Wow. He didn't say you've got five husbands. He said you have had. In other words, a beginning and an end, a beginning and an end, a beginning and an end, five times. Legitimate marriages, legitimate husbands. Not perpetual adultery, not illegitimate relationships, these marriages. It's not where you've been, it's where you are and where you're headed. It's who you are in Christ. Your sin doesn't define you, He defines you. He says you're not guilty. And I tell you what, I get it. You know, I watched my parents struggle with divorce. Young, second grade, the first one happened. Junior high, when my dad's last one happened. You get to a place where you feel as though you have no chance of ever knowing peace, joy, contentment. No chance of knowing wholeness. No chance of knowing fulfillment in life. Wondering, can God forgive this? Look, all those things, even the forgiveness, these aren't things you secure on your own. They're only found in Christ. They're only found in who He is and what He's done for you. All those things are there for the taking, and the way to receive them is by allowing Him to be your everything. Allowing Him to become the love of your life. The more deeply you fall in love with Him, the more these things, this peace, this joy and contentment, this wholeness, the more these things become the reality of your day-to-day life. Now again, as I wrap up here, make sure I'm not looking at Sunday school notes or announcements. That would be awkward, wouldn't it, at this point? His purpose, Jesus' purpose in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount particularly, is not to guilt trip people because of what they've done. Now, I know that this is a hurtful topic, this idea of divorce and remarriage. Quite frankly, as I consider the things we've looked at to this point, I think that being called a murderer is probably a little more hurtful. That's a much more serious allegation. And we are murderers in our hearts. And that's just the thing. Jesus' tendency, his purpose here is not to guilt trip us or to make us feel outside the reach of God and his grace. His purpose is to reveal our heart, to bring us to a place where we understand that this business of entering the kingdom of heaven isn't contingent on our ability to keep rules. There's going to be a day when he stands before me, he's not going to say, well, give me the list. Let me see how many boxes were checked off properly. No, the thing here has to do with, it's not, the solution to the problem of sin is not more rules. Jesus wants us to understand that behavior is not the real problem. What he wants us to understand is that the behavior comes from something, and the something that behavior comes from is the real problem. And the something that bad behavior comes out of, the something that sin comes from, is the sickness of the human heart. The heart is desperately sick, the scripture says. So correcting behavior doesn't cure the sickness of the heart. Only Jesus Christ can do that. God talks to Ezekiel about you need a heart transplant. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Paul says to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. All old things have passed away, new things have come. It's a turnaround. It's a fresh start. It's a new direction, a new trajectory in life, all because of Jesus Christ. Only he can do that. And that's the thing that he's pointing us to here in these verses as well. I want to invite you to stand with me as we wrap things up this morning. And let me pray for you. I might be in the back there, Hudson, if you would join me back there as you usually do. And I know you may not want to talk to me after this. And Hudson will be back there, and you get, if you wish to talk to him, either of us would be happy to talk to you about what's going on in your life, what's happening. Whether it's some conviction from the message today that you need to be able to talk about, or something that the Lord has laid upon your heart, something that you need to, some action you need to take in response, or if just something totally separate in life, we're back there to talk to you and pray with you and to help you in any way we can. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, look, you got to understand this business of trusting Jesus as your Savior, it's not just about making life better today. Jesus Christ can make your life better in many, many ways today, but the fact of the matter remains, life is hard, sin happens, we're still imperfect, the sinful nature remains intact, we'll be sinners from now till the day we die. That is the reality. Things are going to happen that you will regret, just like things have already happened that you regret. There is regret in your past and there's regret in your future. And you don't present those regrets simply by trying to obey the rules a little more closely. You need to turn to Christ and allow him to renew you. Father, we're thankful to you for your word. James says that we look in your word is like looking into a mirror. We get a good glimpse of who we really are, what we really are. And Lord, it's not always a very pretty picture. In fact, we would like to do like that man does in James. He says he just walks away and forgets what he saw. Lord, let us not be guilty of that. As we examine ourselves through the lens of your word, our prayer is that you would help us to recognize just how desperately we really do need you. Not just in that moment of salvation where we place our faith in you, and in that moment where once and for all accounts are settled, Lord, but we need you just as desperately today as we ever have. We need you as desperately today as we did then. Not for fresh salvation, but Lord, just for strength, courage, renewal. As we continue continue through the difficulty of life, striving to work with you to become all that you created us to be. Lord, help us. Help us. Help us to always be aware of our need for you. And help us always be in a place where we're willing to receive the grace that you offer. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Oh, come to